I mean no disrespect to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote The Cost of Discipleship. But as you know, Christians are called to more than mere discipleship, and Bonhoeffer would agree with that. We are indeed called to embrace the cost of discipleship. Let's make no mistake about that. To following Jesus, denying self, taking up our cross, walking in the steps of the Lord with all the believing and praying and giving and loving and serving that that involves. This is the first and most basic aspect of Christian discipleship, being a disciple. But Jesus himself calls us to more than just following him. Better put, Jesus' call to discipleship includes the call to disciple making. Those who are disciples of Jesus seek to observe all things that he commanded, Matthew 28:20. And when Jesus said that in the Great Commission, what was the most recent thing he commanded? Make disciples. Being a disciple of Jesus involves following a person whose pattern of life was emphatically not monastic. Nor was it preoccupied with the masses, on the other hand. He got alone to pray, Mark 1:35, and he preached to the crowds, Mark 2, verse 13. But then we have all these curious glimpses in the Gospels into how Jesus invested the bulk of his ministry. I've heard somebody estimate it at 9/10 of his ministry. I don't know how you would estimate it, but I think it's at least 9/10. He invested that into the few men whom he called, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. He told the world his enigmatic parables. And then he pulled his disciples aside and he told them what his riddles meant. So even Jesus' time alone was with his disciples. Have you seen this text? This is Luke chapter 9, verse 18. It's great. It captures it so well. Luke 9:18. Now it happened that as Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him. That's the life, that's the loss of privacy that Jesus allowed by bringing these 12 men into his life. That's why he called them. This is Mark 3:14. He appointed 12, whom he called the apostles, that they might be with him. That's what's the summons here in disciple making, to be with someone, have that kind of overlap of life. Jesus was willing to bless the masses, but what drove his ministry was investing in the few who would lead the church after his inimitable death and resurrection and return to his Father. Jesus' own life was not one merely focused on personal holiness and uninterrupted focus with his Father. His time and attention moved beyond his own vertical purity and faithfulness. He not only counted the cost of discipleship, but he embraced the cost of disciple making. So what I hope for this session is that it would be a kind of catalyst for us to do what we already know that we should be doing, and in some ways we want to do, but we simply haven't or aren't doing it, because everything else in life seems to be going in a different direction than life-on-life disciple making. We live in a day of ceaseless distraction. We're programmed now to think mass production and to look for the next life hack. It may be obvious what we really should be doing in ministry and what's wisest in terms of where to put, what basket to put our eggs in, but we're being carried in another direction every place we turn. There's pressure on us as pastors, as leaders, to plan and execute events. There's pressure for us to watch the numbers who are coming in and out of the door. Perhaps your church expects you to do just about everything possible that's Christian ministry, except seriously invest your time into discipling a few who would disciple others. Now, maybe this is the first time you're hearing about this life-on-life disciple-making thing in the previous session and in this one. But for most of us, that is not the case. We know all about it. We're just not doing it because we haven't been willing to embrace the costs. We intuit the cost, but we haven't yet embraced them. So my hope this afternoon here is that by God's Spirit and through God's Word, that we would be helped to get over our hurdles, not by hiding the costs of disciple making, but by being utterly honest and explicit about the cost and holding them out in the light for all of us to see them and look at them. And then maybe something in us by the Spirit would rise to embrace the peculiar glory of disciple making. God makes foolish the wisdom of the world with all its shortcuts and all its mass production through the folly we call disciple making. This is what he did through his son when Jesus took a ragtag band of uneducated peasants, invested in them at depth, and then launched them out to change the world. So let me pray for us to that end here this afternoon. Father in heaven, life and life disciple making can seem so easy at the conceptual level, and yet in practice, on the ground, it is anything but easy. It requires sacrifice of our time, of our energy, of our attention. And it will take tears to make disciples. This is blue-collar Christianity. There are few frills, rare accolades, low hype. This is hard work. It doesn't grab headlines. It doesn't come off as fascinating to the masses. And so this afternoon, Father, I ask that you would renew our vision and our sobriety and our resolve for engaging in the grunt work of gospel advance that is personal, intentional, relational, patient, painful, joyful disciple-making. Father, I suspect that most of us in this room know a good deal about what we should do. We know the kind of things it takes to make disciples, but our barrier, my barrier, I confess, is the cost. Disciple-making is costly. It's not rocket science. Our main barrier isn't that we don't know enough, but that we're not willing to absorb the cost of what it takes. And Father, your son said that unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. We want to bear fruit. We want to be willing to die in every way that you would have us die, that we might live and that others might live through us. And it's true for the whole Christian life. It's true for husbands. It's true for pastors. And it's true for disciple makers. So help us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've got three simple parts. The first is, what is disciple making? Then we'll talk about the costs of disciple making. That's our main section of seven costs there for you. And then I want to close with a brief mention of why it's worth the cost. Why is it worth it? So what is disciple making? And let me just say again here, in emphasizing the call to disciple making, not mere discipleship, I do not want in any way to minimize the increasing cost of discipleship in our day. There is indeed a cost to following Jesus, like he says in Luke 14, especially verse 33. Anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So yes, there is a great cost to discipleship. Let's not neglect or minimize that in any way. But we're not here simply to talk about that. But we want to talk about the increased cost of one particular aspect of following Jesus, which is being an instrument in making others into followers of Jesus. And by making others into followers of Jesus, I don't simply mean evangelism and conversion. Disciple making begins there, but it doesn't end there, not even close. When Jesus says, make disciples, he doesn't flesh that out only with baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, but also with teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Baptism, like conversion, happens in a moment. It's a glorious event. The angels rejoice, and all those who love Jesus as well. But teaching them to observe all that he has commanded may have an event at the beginning, But it does not happen in a moment. It unfolds in an involved and extended and time-consuming process. And so before we explore some of the cost of that involved, extended, time-consuming process, let me give you one more anchor text here in addition to Matthew 28, the Great Commission for disciple-making. Great Commission is Jesus' charter to us as the church. We might call that the first pillar of disciple-making. The second one here, it addresses this group in particular as pastor leaders in the church. We need to take special note. I know you've heard it before, and I'm praying that God would renew this charge and its clarity in our souls this afternoon. So let's put 2 Timothy 2:2 in the context of verses 1 to 7. I'm going to read all seven, and then we're going to linger over verses 3, 4, 5, 6, which will give us a little bit of structure to talk about the costs of disciple making. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. I'll read that for you. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." So I do think this charge here in 2 Timothy 2:2, as it is often used, does have ripple effects for the whole church and how we think about ministry and how the kingdom moves forward. But I think the center of the bullseye falls on us as pastor leaders, as the formal officers in the church. Because teach, you know this, teach is a loaded word in the Bible, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. Teach in the New Testament is tied again and again to the office of pastor, bishop, overseer, elder in the local church. And verse 2 mentions teaching, who will teach others also. Now, there is a sense in which every Christian is called to teach, like Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. They ought to be teachers by now, all of them. But in particular, and in the pastoral epistles, the teachers are the elders. An expressly stated qualification for pastoral office in the local church is able to teach, 1 Timothy 3:2. Perhaps even better, skillful in teaching, but we'll leave that for another day. Titus 1:9, the elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Paul isn't mainly concerned that the elders in the local church are good administrators and then just let teachers emerge according to chance. The teachers in the local church are the pastor elders. So this concerns us. 2 Timothy 2:2 concerns us in particular as pastor leaders. And disciple-making, makes sense, disciple-making in the local church begins with the elders. This is something we've had to wrestle with as a pastoral team. I'm part of a pastoral team of a 2-year-old church plant. And we have talked through this again and again, how we want, it's all the rage nowadays to talk about culture, right? And football teams have a culture. What's the culture on the team and the culture in the church and all that? And we want to have a disciple-making culture and that kind of thing. And you know what? It's not going to happen if we as pastors aren't making disciples. There's not some disciple-making culture that's just going to grow up in our church if we do all the programmatic things and never actually get down to life-on-life ministry in the local church. If the elders lead the congregation in this, it soon will shape how the congregation goes about Christian ministry in the lives of others. So what is disciple making? I don't have a timeless definition for you. I'll take a couple shots at it for the sake of this seminar. Here's one way to put it. It is personal attention and guidance from one spiritual generation to the next. Or you could call it spiritual parenting. The longer I have been a parent, the more fitting it is, I think, to talk about disciple-making as spiritual parenting. You don't mass-produce parenting, right? Neither do you disciple-making. what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Maybe you've heard this before about the four generations here. There's Paul who's saying it, who's entrusting to Timothy. Timothy, generation number two, he's supposed to entrust the gospel to faithful men and do so for faithful men who will then teach others also. And what's implied is others also, and others also, and others also. So I define disciple-making as intentionally and relationally investing oneself in the spiritual growth and maturity of a few disciples, like a dad with his family. You can't scale fatherhood into dozens and hundreds. Intentionally and relationally investing oneself in the spiritual growth and maturity of a few disciples, part of which is training those disciples to then disciple others who disciple others. I got a little triad here. If this was just a message on disciple making, I'd probably spend the whole time going through the triad. But let me give it to you real quick. This is my best effort to distill the three main elements of life-on-life disciple making into a little memorable device. I use it to check myself to see, am I getting the main parts of disciple making in said relationship? Here, three of them are content, intent, and context. By content, what I mean is essentially the gospel. This is what we center on. This is what we pass to the next generation. The content of disciple making is not your quirks. It's not your idiosyncrasies. It's not your favorite evangelical hobby horses. It's the main things. Paul doesn't say, hey, Timothy, remember that backroom conversation we had one time? Make sure you pass that along. He says, what you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, the main thing, the gospel, and the doctrines of the Christian faith that make up and flow from that center in the gospel, the heart of the faith, our story, our song. That's the content of disciple making. That's the baton we seek to pass. That's the treasure in this jar of clay that we seek to pass on to other jars of clay in disciple making. So the content is centered in the gospel. The intent, then, is multiplication. Not mere addition, not simply discipling, but making disciples who make disciples. Part of the disciple-making process is training up disciples who then will turn and give themselves into the lives of others. And a quick little word here would be, there's that multiplication intentionality and vision in 2 Timothy 2:2, but I know of no scripture that would say, don't invest in someone if you don't have a warrant that they're going to turn and invest in others. It doesn't say, man, just give them the stiff arm if they don't seem like the kind of person who's going to turn and disciple others. What it does say is make sure that not all that you invest in are like that. Invest in some who are going to turn and invest in the next generation. And you know what? God may surprise you. There may be someone you invest in, and at the outset you're thinking, I just love him. I care for him in the faith. I want Jesus to be honored in his life. I don't think he'll ever turn and invest in others. And you know what? It's worth it. And in the end, God turns it around, and he does. So there's the content, the intent, and then the context, which is life-on-life relationship. It's personal. It's time-consuming. Books and sermons and conferences and articles have a wonderful supplementary part to play in the discipleship process. But no distant writer or speaker or preacher can sit across the table from you and apply Christian truth specifically into your situation because he observed your sins and your patterns. There's a kind of particularity in disciple making where you know someone, you're getting that overlap of life on life, like the disciples were appointed to be with Jesus, that as you're doing life together, you see things that you can speak directly into. And some gifted faraway preacher is not going to know their particular situation. He may hit the nail on the head with a sermon from far away, but it's not gauged for them. It's not dialed in exactly for them across the table. That's part of the disciple-making process. So content, intent, context. We're not just talking about discipleship, but an important and especially costly aspect of discipleship, which is disciple-making. Not just being a disciple, but sharing one's own self. That's the language of 1 Thessalonians 2:8. This is one of the more shocking verses in the New Testament when Paul talks about being loving the Thessalonians essentially so much that he was well pleased not only to give them the gospel, but his own self. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul, the apostle of the gospel, using the phrase, not only the gospel? He would say that there's not enough for me just to give you Thessalonians the gospel. Somehow, in Paul's way of reckoning, that was not enough. He loved them too much to only give them the gospel in word. Not only the gospel, we shared our own selves with you, Thessalonians, in relationship. So that's number one, what is disciple making? Now secondly, the main part here, what makes disciple making so hard? What are the costs? Now, what I want to try to do here is capture some of the biggest of many costs of investing in others' lives. And we could list dozens, no doubt. And we could approach this in all sorts of different ways. But here's what I want us to do here. I'd like for us to keep reading through 2 Timothy 2:2 into verse 3 and verse 4 and 5 and 6, and then let this passage shape our approach to counting the costs of disciple making. And surely you, just like me, can think of all sorts of costs of disciple making that doesn't connect to these verses ahead of us. That's okay. I can think of privacy. Privacy is a cost to disciple making. You bring somebody in your life like that, I mean, the example of Jesus' life, what privacy he gave up by having these 12 men be with him all the time, that's a cost. Tears are a cost. Few people will break your heart like those who have you've invested in most. Probably say that stronger. No one will break your heart like those who you've invested in most when they walk away from Jesus and from the faith. And even Jesus had one of those among his group of disciples. So there's other costs we can think of that these three illustrations in the passage aren't going to give rise to. But let's let that structure our list of the costs and see if then we can weigh these costs, see them straight on, own them, embrace them in disciple making. So what I've got here is a first cost that's connected to verse 3. And then we're going to see the example of the soldier and the athlete and the farmer. And I'm going to attach two costs to each of those pictures. So seven total. One in verse 3 and then two in each of the subsequent verses. So look at verse 3 first. Actually, before you look, let me ask you this. I think a lot of us in here probably know 2 Timothy 2:2. Among those who do, how familiar are we with verse 3? Like, we've nailed 2 Timothy 2:2 taken from its context. But how many of us, without looking down, how many of us know how the next verse reads? Verse 3 says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. This is the context in 2 Timothy. Paul's in prison. Paul's already said in, I think it's chapter 1, verse 8, share in suffering. This whole section's bookended with the call for Timothy to come into suffering with him, with the man who's in prison. And the next thing out of his mouth, with no conjunction to verse 3, is share in suffering. The call to disciple making is a call to share in suffering. And should we really be surprised? The master discipler was put to death on a cross. And the one who writes to Timothy now in 2 Timothy is in prison and will soon be beheaded according to tradition. So is it any surprise then that the call to disciple making is a dangerous call in some sense? And you may ask, what is the reason for that? Why would being called to disciple making be a dangerous call? Why would, this is the first cost, call it opposition. You might even call it persecution. We start with opposition. Why would opposition be the first cost of disciple making? I think the answer to that is, it is very rare for people to be persecuted simply for being a Christian. In the United States and across the world, I know there's some exceptions, maybe there's some exceptions. If you only want to be a Christian, your opposition is going to be pretty minimal. But if you want to make other Christians, that's called proselytizing or disciple making. And that's when it's worth putting the energy and time and attention to getting someone locked up or to stopping them. Disciple makers are good targets for opposition. It's not worth, the person who's going to keep their faith to themselves, just going to love Jesus and not tell anybody else about it, that's not a good target. That's not a good investment for taking someone out. The kind of people that you want to stop, the kind of people that will incur opposition, are those who want to make disciples, draw others into the joy that they're experiencing in Jesus, and not just keep it personal to themselves. So cost number one is opposition or hostility or persecution. And that may be foreign to you, and maybe the day's coming, but it's here in the text. I want to start there with our first cost. So now to verses 4 to 6, and I'll give you the last six costs as we move through verses 4 to 6, two for each verse. So the first one here is verse 4. This is about the soldier. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits because his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Here's the way I'm trying to capture this second cost. I'll call it your attention. We live in an age of distraction, and not only will disciple making be sidelined if we smartphone and entertain ourselves to death, but Satan has 1,000 ready-made, event-oriented distractions to divert us from pleasing Jesus in the grunt work of gospel advance through life and life disciple making. We are bombarded not just by the obvious time wasters, but by good initiatives that, if we are not careful, will not supplement disciple making, but will supplant it. This is a regular conversation we are having as pastors in our church. When there's a dream and a vision to create a new program or create a new thing or create a new event, and a lot of times, programs and events can serve the disciple-making process in our church. But sometimes, we weigh this. Is this going to require the time and attention of the leaders and of our people such that it's going to contribute to the slow suffocation of the kind of relationships that need to be happening in this church for people to grow and advance in the faith through disciple-making? So the first cost here with our attention is not just about being engaged in civilian pursuits, about keeping the Great Commission in mind, but then also we could talk about not just attention in our scheduling, but attention in the moment, in our relationships, that it would be very easy to schedule meetings ahead of time in an important relationship, sit across the table and engage with quote-unquote disciples, and yet give them very little attention because our attention's elsewhere. We have a limited amount of attention. So attention is something that is a cost that we give up in our schedule, and it's a cost in the moment to ignore the vibration of our cell phone and to stay in the moment with that person. So next opposition is attention, number two. Number three then, you might just call this pleasing others. It's my way of trying to summarize it here from verse 4, pleasing others. And this is very hard for some of us. And then for others of us, it's way too easy, right? Our aim is to please the one who enlisted us. Not to please anyone who walks through the church door. Not to please anyone who joined the membership of the church. Not to please anyone who considers themselves worthy of our investment in their life. One of the hardest aspects of disciple-making is what we call selection. Maybe you're familiar with Robert Coleman's book, Master Plan Evangelism. He's got a section on selection. This is one of the hardest parts of disciple-making. Jesus went through this process. He prayed all night before he selected the 12. There were dozens, hundreds, maybe thousands of people in first century Galilee who would have benefited from the time and personal attention of the Son of God himself. And you know what? He selected against them. He couldn't do 100 at a time. He couldn't do 50 at a time. He was the sinless Son of God, and he limited himself to 12. So we need to reckon with the process of selection and learn to say no to people. If Maybe they want to spend more time with the pastor. They'd love to have regular engagement from the pastor. But in doing that, in committing yourself to another person, you're pulling yourself away from the other three you've committed to. And you have to keep them on the back burner for now and learn to say no. So pleasing others is a cost in disciple making. Now look at verse 5 about the athlete. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So opposition, attention, pleasing others. And now number 4, I'm going to call this perseverance. You could call it diligence or obedience. Maybe James would call it steadfastness. You could just call it not cutting corners. What I'm getting at is disciple making often feels like a long lap around a big stadium. And it would be so much easier to cut a shortcut across the infield. There's a great temptation to cut corners by constructing mechanism after mechanism and program after program for mass-producing disciples. But disciples who make disciples aren't mass-produced. I've seen it over and over again where Christians produced by event after event but no personal intentional disciple making go haywire at the strangest times in the Christian life because the change is only so deep. It's only at the surface level. They're always able to keep it at a stiff arm because it's an event. It's a big thing. It's not somebody personally in their lives challenging them about their deepest idols and deepest sins and most difficult patterns of life. Defaulting to the easier, often more single-event, hype-oriented methods doesn't produce the same depth of gospel transformation and then gospel transmission and multiplication is life-on-life disciple-making. So the fourth one there is perseverance or obedience, staying with the plan. Number 5, energy. This is one of the greatest ones. I feel this more and more as I get older. I feel it in particular in parenting. I feel it disciple making. I don't work full time in the church. I'm full time at Desiring God. So I don't get paid to do any disciple making in our local church. And so the disciple making is going to happen outside the 9 to 5. And there's a lot of energy that I leave on the table there at Desiring God. And when I come home, I need to trust God, give me energy for my family tonight, for my wife tonight, for this appointment I have with one of the guys here in the small group. The athlete calls to mind this investment of energy because the athlete is the one who pushes himself toward the end of the race to finish the race, to expend that extra energy to finish it out. And it is so important for us as Christians to learn the dynamic of serving in another's strength. I've heard John Piper say it over and over again, and I love going to 1 Peter 4:11. I go here often personally to think that the text is, let us serve in the strength that God supplies so that he might be glorified. And over again, I pray, God, would you help me to serve in the strength you supply? My tank feels so low right now. And disciple making in my family and disciple making in the church is not going to happen if I just coast through this. I need resources right now. I need energy I don't have. Would you help me serve in the strength that you supply and help me now as I go forward by faith to engage? And my experience is it's a prayer that he loves to answer. And one of the biggest costs in disciple making is the energy investment that it takes. So energy is another. The discipler loves to say with Paul, this is 2 Corinthians 12:15, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. There is a beauty to taking that text and saying, I'm low. God, would you give me strength for an hour and a half of engaging with this brother one-on-one, face-to-face? I want to spend myself and I want to be spent for the sake of his soul. Would you help me? That's number 5. Now for the farmer in verse 6. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Perhaps you would say that the cost with the farmer is recognition. We know loads of famous athletes, but I doubt we know very many famous farmers. And the nature of the work of farming means you typically don't get great recognition for it. And if you want to be well-known, disciple-making is not the most effective path. Much better to be a writer and a speaker. Pour your energy into something more immediately scalable. To make disciples at depth means you pour out your best thought and time and energy into private interactions that you cannot leverage to make available to thousands. To embrace disciple making is to embrace obscurity in some real ways. But that's not what I have in mind with the farmer. I just got a little extra one there. Here's the two with the farmer. Number six, these are the last two, six and seven. Number six is taking initiative. And perhaps this is where some of us here in the room are held up right now in our disciple making, this taking the initiative step. You have a vision, you've seen men in your church, in your community who would be good fits for your investment for a season, but you simply haven't taken the initiative to have the awkward conversation about getting together regularly to study the Bible and to pray. What has you hung up right now is that awkward conversation. And let me just encourage you, you don't have to have all the answers. You don't need to have everything figured out in the process of disciple making. Others just need someone, often, who would risk the awkwardness and risk being misunderstood to take initiative to begin the process. And it will feel awkward in all likelihood. My remembrance of being invested in by older men who've taken a step to meet with me regularly and invest in me, I don't ever remember any awkwardness in it. I was so thankful that somebody would take that kind of interest and want to build into me. All the awkwardness I remember is when I took the step out to talk to a guy who's younger in the faith and say, hey, can I meet with you regularly? We could study the Bible together. We could pray. I get to know you and we could talk and I could try to help shepherd you in the faith. That felt awkward to me. And you know what? It probably didn't to him. He probably received it as a gift and as a grace. So my experience is, being the recipient, it was not awkward. I think, overly self-conscious in starting the process and taking the initiative. And so maybe that would help you, just to think, it's going to feel more awkward to me to have this conversation than it is to him. And let me just have it. God, give me the strength for it. And part of the cost there is going to be planning as well. Not just taking that initiative, but then somebody's got to decide, how often will we meet? Where will we meet? What, if anything, will we study? How long will the commitment be? I do think it's better if it's bounded. I don't think you should make an infinite commitment to a discipling relationship, but bound it, 9 months, 12 months. In what area does this person need to grow? Thinking through their life, not just thinking about them when you're together, but thinking about them in prayer and considering how they're growing and what areas to invest in particular. So there's initiative taking this demand. And then number seven here is time. Ryan mentioned that in the previous session about the greatest of all commodities. Disciple making is like raising crops here with the farmer. It is time consuming. It takes time to plow the field, time to plant, time to water, time to fertilize, time to harvest. And so it is with disciple making. It is not one meeting. It's usually a year's worth of regular meetings. It's not one conversation. It is often difficult conversation after conversation, depending on what issue you're focusing on. It requires patience. Like with crops, we don't typically see the progress all at once. But over the course of months, it's amazing to watch what kind of growth can happen. So the seven costs: opposition, attention, pleasing others, perseverance, energy, taking the initiative, giving time. In sum, disciple making is costly because it requires giving, giving, giving. Giving time, giving energy, giving attention, taking initiative, making sacrifices, being inconvenienced, losing privacy, shedding tears. Disciple making means sharing our own self, spending and being spent, giving, giving, giving. And it's so good that we have a Savior who said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The heart of the discipler says, it makes me happier for you to have my time, for you to have my energy, for you to have my attention, for you to have my initiative. It makes me happier for you to have it than for me to keep it for myself. So God does richly reward the costs in disciple making. And we've already seen it. The soldier wants to please him who enlisted him, and there's a pleasure in pleasing the one who enlisted you. The athlete receives a crown. The farmer has a first share in the crops. And let me close with one way of articulating the particular reward of disciple making in the New Testament. This is a pretty amazing thing. How the joy is communicated. This is not simply a general joy in disciple making. There is a kind of joy that is commensurate with the investment of your life at depth in a few that you will not taste without disciple making. So let me give you three little tastes of it here as we close. First one and second is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 to 20. So this is what makes it worth the cost. There are many joys that make it worth disciple making, but I want to look at one here in particular and three little glimpses of it. 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 to 20. Paul says, what is our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting before the Lord at his coming? Is it not you, Thessalonians? For you are our glory and our joy. Let me be honest. I would not have expected Paul to say it this way. What is our hope or crown of boasting at Jesus' second coming? I think I would have said Jesus. Thessalonians? The Thessalonians are Paul's glory and his joy at Jesus' second coming? This is amazing. And it is a holy, sanctified joy because he says, before Jesus. This is in the presence of Jesus. He didn't turn his back on Jesus to have this joy and glory in the Thessalonians. It is a righteous joy. And it's a joy he wouldn't have if he hadn't invested himself in these people like this. It is not in competition with his joy in Jesus, but it's a completion of it. It's not the enemy of his joy in Jesus, but it's an expression of his joy in Jesus. And if 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 makes us uncomfortable, we turn the dial up at chapter 3. I was going to say I had never heard anybody quote these verses in a session, this 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, until Ryan just did it a few minutes ago at this session. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 10. It's more uncomfortable than the end of chapter 2. Now that Timothy has come to us from you. So Timothy went to check on the Thessalonians. Paul had been kicked out because of persecution. He went to check on him. And he's brought to us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, Thessalonians, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in the faith. So when Timothy comes back with the report that the Thessalonians are doing well, Paul says, it's good news. And that's sacred language for the Apostle Paul. Some report about Thessalonians doing well in the faith is gospel, is good news to the Apostle Paul. And then he would say, now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Paul, aren't you tying your livelihood way too much to these neophyte Christians in Thessalonica? Paul has been so deeply connected with them that he experiences a kind of joy he otherwise would not experience by investing in them and seeing them do well in the Lord. So that's what he says in verse 10, verse 9. He talks about all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. My friend and fellow pastor, Joe Rigney, did a message this fall where he talked about Christian hedonics. Hedonics. He was basing that on an essay by C.S. Lewis where he talks about the study of pleasure. And that there are some particular pleasures. We can have this big category of joys or happiness or pleasure, or you can get specific about the specific nature of the pleasures. And this is a specific pleasure that is commensurate with the kind of investment at depth in the life of particular people that you will not experience or taste apart from doing it and seeing them thrive in the faith. And then let me close here with my favorite text of all, 3 John verse 4. I have no greater joy, the Apostle John says, than to hear that my children are walking in the faith. No greater joy. If I would have been standing there with the Apostle John, it's a good thing I wasn't, right? And he said, I have no greater joy. And he paused. He said, how would you finish that sentence? I would have said, Jesus. Say Jesus, John. Now you're the beloved disciple. No greater joy than Jesus. And John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And this is exactly how Jesus would have it. That our joy in him wouldn't be inward and wouldn't be sequestered from others, but that it would grow, that it would expand, that it would mature, that something even would be added to it we would not taste otherwise as we draw others into that joy. That our joy would become greater as we invest ourselves at depth in particular individuals for an extended period of time, and God gives the growth. So, disciple making is costly. And spiritual leadership in general, and disciple-making all the more, is designed by God, when healthy, to be a great joy-producing enterprise. Let me assure you, it is hard work. But it is deeply rewarding, with joys that you will not otherwise taste apart from God's work in and through you in disciple-making. Let me pray for us. So, Father, we're not running from the costs. There are sure dozens of costs we could articulate. We have talked about 7, and we want to take them as representative for the bundle of costs that there are in disciple making. And, Father, your Son embraced them, and we want to embrace them as well, and we want to walk by faith to trust you, Father, that when the ministry paradigm doesn't fit the 20th century paradigm of mass production, that we want to take the steps by faith, to count those costs, and then, Father, to invest ourselves at depth in a few who would turn and would do the same for others in this vision of 2 Timothy 2:2 in fulfillment of your great commission. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.